Stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. John, beginning with the 17th chapter and the 20th verse.
Glory to you, Lord.
I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Well, as Jeffrey said, we are in the third Sunday now of Advent. Advent is the season of preparation for us in the Christian tradition of getting ready for the big day, for Christmas, where we'll celebrate the coming of God into flesh, the coming of Jesus to begin the work of redemption of humanity. So Advent for us is actually very countercultural. It's supposed to be a time where we quiet down, where we're not feasting. We actually choose to fast. I'm not going to ask how many of us are doing that. In a lot of ways, what Advent is meant to be traditionally is the complete opposite of what these weeks are in our Canadian culture. Like, for most of us, you're having multiple Christmas parties, right? For work or friend groups or family or whatever. We're actually meant to be doing less, eating less, in order to be ready for the Christ feast, which begins on Christmas Day and is supposed to last for us for 12 days. Now, 12 straight days of feasting is harder than you think. It's actually quite difficult to keep the feasting going. It's a good challenge. So I'll talk about that some other time, but that's a good challenge for your Christmas, to think about that. I'm going to try and do less during Advent, and I'm going to try and do more for the 12 days of Christmas. That's actually the goal. Every day you should be talking with your spouse or family going, how are we going to feast today to keep the joy going? That's actually the goal. But what is beautiful about this season, even though I don't think our Canadian expression is the ideal, what's beautiful about it is the spirit of generosity. Any kids' Christmas movie that you watch is going to be all about rediscovering the true spirit of Christmas, which tends to be generosity. That's at the heart of a lot of our Christmas celebrations. I think that's positive. I actually think that's appropriate. Because what we're celebrating in the gift of Christ is God's generosity towards humanity. That God's intervention in the world is an outpouring of his love. The way he saves humanity in the end is through his generosity. So I think that's all appropriate. Today, in our study of the book of Acts, which will be our last Sunday on it for a number of weeks, we're going to take a break from that to really just lean into the themes of Christmas. But in this chapter, we come to this another section of Acts that talks about the generosity of the church. Now, I've been praying about this for a few days because I don't want to overstate something. But I can't help but look at this and go, this is probably one of the most significant miracles in the whole of the New Testament. And I'll explain why that is. I think we take it for granted. I don't think we realize how big of a deal this text of Scripture is. So what we're going to focus on today is just one verse, verse 32. I'll come back to this after Christmas, and we're going to go through some of the subsequent verses that come after this. But today, we're just going to focus on verse 32, and here's what it says. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. How is this possible? That's the question today. How is it possible to reach that level of unity in a community of diverse individuals from different families, contexts, economic situations, and feelings and opinions? Now remember, we learned that the church at this point was somewhere in the range of 30 to 50,000 people. How is it possible that this many people could have everything in common? Isn't that a wild statement? Now, when I think of the Canadian church today, if we just talk church, but if we look at the greater Canadian society too, I find it hard not to feel as though we are in an especially divided time in human history. Like right now, we're hearing from the South, from the States, multiple family units, friendships saying, we're not gathering, this happened in November, we're not gathering for Thanksgiving or Christmas because of political issues, political divides. Sure, there's international divisions, there's cultural and religious divisions at work in the world, but there's political divisions that are pushing it further. But we seem to be creating even more divides between generations. I think technology is driving divides every 5 to 10 years. Every new generation with new technology is so different from the previous generation that we don't know how to relate anymore. Isn't that crazy? Because so much changes with technology. Even the difference between my parents to me, them having no internet and me growing up with internet in the house, and then me to my kids having internet in their pocket. Wildly different life experiences. But we're also seeing divides between parents and children, and now we're seeing even divides between gender. The male and female, differing opinions, everything about our society seems to want to divide everyone. So given that this is our reality today, I think it's even more important that we interact with this passage of Scripture with the enormity it deserves. And I don't want to overlook the significance of these verses. I think it's easy to reduce this passage to a sentimental observation. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it sweet? They shared everything with one another and continued to move on. It's like this romanticized view of it, like it's make-believe. However, this perspective, I think, misses the profound theological and historical significance of what's happening. This has never happened in the history of the world up until this point, according to the Bible. The community that's around Jesus is experiencing something that has never happened, never been able to be achieved before until now. Because there's three levels of unity that we see even just in this verse. They're unified at a heart level, at a soul level, and then at a possessions level. What else can achieve that in this world? And I'm not just saying like a group of 20 people that formed a little commune out in the woods And they were united for about 5 or 6 years until they had a big falling out. We're talking thousands of people. How is this possible? Nothing else can achieve this. Even when we look back over the Old Testament story, we see that nothing was able to achieve this until Jesus. The flood couldn't cleanse humanity's sinful heart enough to unite them. The Exodus couldn't free people from their deeper slavery to sin enough to unite them. The law given by God, the Ten Commandments, couldn't bring lasting peace or righteousness in their relationships enough to unite them. Earthly kings, good kings, bad kings, all the kings couldn't establish God's perfect kingdom enough to unite them. Even Israel struggles in the whole story of it into civil war. It breaks apart. People kept hating. People kept hurting, stealing, hoarding, and warring. There could be no true unity and love amongst humanity without a Savior. That's what we see. These five verses change the course of human history and show that Jesus can do a transformative work within the hearts of real people that no other ideology can accomplish. Jesus can create unity now, not just in eternity. That's what we see from these verses. You awake? Isn't that wild? Like, this is a big concept. So how does Jesus bring sinful and divided individuals into unity? Luke tells us that the impossible becomes possible in the full number of them, of those who believed. I'm going to stop doing quotation marks today. The full number of them are in unity because it says they believed. Somehow belief has the power to do the impossible. And this isn't just on a church level. This is also on a family level or on a friendship level. Belief, fundamentally, what we mean by that word, like what do we mean when we say belief? We mean placing one's trust into something else. Belief is about that deep internal part of you that goes, I'm going to trust this to be true, but also I'm going to rely on this for what I need. Belief isn't actually strong in and of itself. Belief is universal. Everyone's got belief. Everyone has different things that they believe, but belief itself is not effectual, is not strong. It's actually only as strong as the thing it puts its trust in. Let's give an example. Corey, would you stand up for a sec? One of the ways the church, come on up here, the ancient church has talked about it, is that belief or faith is about putting one's trust into something in such a way that if you were to remove it, you would fall over. So faith, in this moment, for me, I'm putting my faith into Corey that he's strong enough to hold me up. Are you strong enough to hold me up, Corey? Yeah, get into position. See, if he's lackadaisical about it, my belief is going to wane a little bit, isn't it? But the idea is that I put my trust in him that if he was to move, don't move, I would fall over. Go ahead. This is why... Unplanned. This is why belief is only as strong as the thing it puts its trust into. Does it work? Does it do what I'm trusting it to do? That's what makes belief matter. So if you lean on your job to get your sense of self, of success, what happens when you lose your job? You fall flat on your face. And what is falling flat on your face due to your sense of self? It hurts, doesn't it? It's life-shattering, you could even say. Or maybe you put all of your sense of self and well-being and sense of success onto your child. of whether or not they're well-behaved, or they're growing up, or they're healthy, or they're all these different things that we expect kids to do. What happens when that child fails? You feel like a failure as a parent, and then your sense of self is rocked. Maybe you put all of your belief, all of your trust into a romantic relationship. This will fulfill me. This will make me feel okay. And then what happens when you get dumped? Or what happens when they disappoint you? Or when they have limitations and go, I can't be enough for you in this area? Then our sense of self plummets. Here, what we see is a community that's devoted to putting all of their trust into one thing that they all are going to have in common. And what is that one thing? Jesus. What about Jesus? Well, the good news of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. And the good news of Jesus can be summarized in this: God loves and saves sinners. That's the good news. And he does so through Jesus. So what they come to believe is that who he is and what he has done has provided them with everything that they need. That salvation, transformation, transcendence, glorification in their lives is possible because of Jesus. And that Jesus is the one that offers us all that we need for freedom from evil, and new life in goodness. And all of it's given to us as a gift. And this is the ancient language of the church of grace. That everything Jesus is and everything Jesus accomplishes is offered to you as a gift, as grace. Belief or faith is the process of receiving, trusting that gift that was offered, and receiving that gift for yourself. That make sense? God is the grace giver. Humanity is most human in faith to receive that gift. That's what it means. So God gives us Jesus out of his generosity, and our trust receives Jesus for our biggest needs. So, this is what made the community one, is that they all believed, all trusted in the same solution for every problem, in the same source of fulfillment. They all trusted in the person and work of Jesus. And that's a deeply personal and individual thing. And so isn't that weird? Everyone individually has to have that deep inner wrestle, that conversation. Can I really trust in Jesus for my stuff? Nobody can do that for you. Nobody can force you to do that. Because in the secrecy of your own heart, you will decide what you really believe, what you trust. So nobody can make that happen. Everybody has to have that individual journey. But in doing so, we all scattered in our own unique stories and difficulties and trials, we all slowly invest our trust into Jesus and find ourselves all together around him. That's the picture of what church is. But Luke doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, those who believed were of one heart and soul. So the heart is the place of identity, that deep inner person of you, who you are. And the soul is that invisible part of you, your emotions, your thoughts. Luke is saying the church was so unified on Jesus that their hearts were unified heart to heart, and their souls, emotions, and thoughts were unified together. I'm not talking like Jedi mind-sharing tricks. But they had a sense of emotional synergy together. Because all of them in the secret place of their own heart are fully leaning on Jesus. And the shared apprenticeship of learning to trust in Jesus is a common journey that we're all on. We're all finding these parts of our inner self and going, oh, I've got this need, or oh, I've got this struggle, or oh, I've got this pain, or oh, I've got this worry in my life. Can I trust in Jesus? And this is the conversation we're having with one another. Can you trust in Jesus in this area? How do you do that? I struggle to do that. That's the shared journey. You can hear there's someone else learning to trust in their dad. So what they share is not just the journey, but the destination. It's the same message of Jesus, the same journey of the heart, leads a community of people who become one in heart, that we share the same identity that we found in Jesus. But in this community then, Jesus has to always come first. And the community comes second. This is where I think the church gets itself into trouble, is that we say, come to Christ Church where you can find true fulfillment, where you can find your true identity, where you can find transformation, where you can find new life. All of that is true, isn't it? Is that what we say to people? Come to Christ Church because you can find this. What happens, though, is people misunderstand to go, oh, the church is going to make me feel those things. The community is going to make me feel fulfilled. The community is going to make me feel whole. The community is going to make me feel accepted at the deep level that I need. It's in these people I'm going to feel loved in a way that finally, you know, brings me to a place of peace. The truth is, what we're saying is, come to Christ Church to find all of those things in Jesus. And Jesus first. The church is actually meant to affirm that, to support that, to help you experience that practically and in real life from other people. We are a part of that, but are we perfect at that? Not typically. Not even all the time, or very often, because we're all still trying to grow into health in Jesus and likeness to Him. So this is where I think the church gets in trouble, is because people go, "Ah, I went to that church and I just didn't find what I was looking for," because what we're looking for can only be found in Jesus Himself, in direct interaction and unity with Jesus. That's why even the coolest church out there with all the best programs isn't going to hit that spot, because only Jesus can hit that spot. Right? So the primary vision then of the church is to receive by faith the grace of Jesus for our poor, desperate souls. And in that we find unity and equality. That's where it's birthed. There's no hierarchies of importance based on strength or giftedness or wealth in the church. It's meant to be just spiritually hungry people needing to find true spiritual food in Jesus. Even the leaders here are just servants to the true Lord, who is Jesus. No one should be great in their own eyes here, because Jesus is the greatness we've found. And by making Jesus the primary provider, the center of our trust, and the source of our ultimate individual fulfillment, the expectations and the demands that we tend to put on each other also go down. Because here's what we do. We go, I've got a need. I think you should fulfill it. I've got a need. You seem like a good person. You be enough for that area. You make me feel whole in that spot. But by having Jesus at the center, we know you're not the fulfillment of my needs. My partner is not the fulfillment of my needs. My kids, my friends, whoever are not the fulfillment of my needs. Jesus is. That makes a more peaceful community that lets everybody else off the hook to not have to be God for me. Does that make sense? And isn't that a relief? To go, oh, thank goodness I don't have to be God for that person. But where it's hard is where I go, but that means you're not God for my person. I don't know if I like that. Right? That's the tricky part. But this is the primary vision of the church, is to connect you to the real source, the real Jesus. So that means then Jesus is the emotional center of the church. So what I mean by that is when we as individuals get off center, maybe we're angry about something or sad or we're worrying or we're fearful about something, maybe even in the church, we know changing the church isn't going to make that feeling go away. I have to recenter on Jesus. That's the goal. And so my goal is to live centered in Him, which is the opposite of living self-centered. And what do we find in Jesus? We find our true origin. We find death, and we find resurrection. We find our true self, but we also find that the sin and pain that only the cross can heal finally has a solution in Him. And the desire, the will, and the strength to love and to do good and to be generous is what comes from that place. When I know I'm loved and cared for by Him, it empowers me to love and care for others. The church is not here to preach, do better. The church is here to invite, come find true love in Jesus. Come find healing and true fulfillment and find your purpose that's energized and resourced and feels natural to step into. The next thing Luke says is that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. So because they found everything they needed in the love of Jesus, they were able to hold everything else in this life loosely. So the cure for greed or selfishness is true divine saving love. Possessions, when we're greedy for possessions, really, if we get deep enough down into the heart, we're actually just hungry, desperate for security. We're desperate for provision. We're desperate to be loved. We're desperate to feel safe. We're desperate to feel like we have what we need. That's what drives greed. But when you've found love, all those things feel unnecessary. They're like dirty rags to us. I don't need this for my comfort. I don't need this for my purpose. I don't need this for my meaning. It's not eternal. When you reach the end of your life, you realize whatever you've amassed actually doesn't mean anything. Because you're going to die. And it doesn't go with you. And somehow, we all need that epiphany for ourselves. We hear it all the time, but it's not until you come near to your own death that you go, wow, none of this matters. None of it. Our society glorifies the rich, but the way of Jesus pities them as little, weak, short-sighted, and deceived. Jesus talks more about money than sex. Like, by a huge margin. And in all my years, 20-some years of hearing people's confessions, you know what sin I hear confessed the least? Greed. Nobody confesses greed. Nobody confesses false comfort in money because nobody wants to change it. But here's the thing. You will not know the fulfillment of Christ if you cling to your possessions. If you hold on to your possessions until you... Oh, I'm going to do it one more time. Just one more time. If you hold on to your possessions until you feel fulfilled by Christ, what you're actually doing is holding your possessions in such a way that you're blocking Jesus from entering the very place of need in your heart that you're meant to experience Jesus. If you hold it there, there's no room for Jesus. If your job is everything, if your bank account is everything, if your crypto is everything, if your questing for more is everything to you, that's what you ruminate, you are not going to have room for Jesus. And so you won't experience him. You won't trust him. Nothing closes the hands of faith and the needy heart like earthly comforts and possessions. So what Luke is pointing out, though, is that when you realize this world is nothing in comparison to Jesus, when you realize that if you belong to Jesus, nothing in this world belonged to you in the first place. Like, here's the problem with possessions is that you don't actually possess them, they possess you. That if you can't let it go, it's because you're serving it. You need it. And so it has all the power, and you are just dependent. But if you belong to Jesus, then everything belongs to him, and it doesn't have power over your soul anymore. And there's nothing more natural and free than living with what you have doesn't belong to you, it belongs to the common good. And this is what the result is that we're then able, because of Jesus, to fulfill the law of God, to love your neighbor as yourself for the first time in human history. Because Jesus makes it possible by resourcing your inner self enough that you can live generously with your outside self. This is what the early church is. Able to fulfill the law because their belief, their trust in Christ fulfilled their hearts. And so Luke's final statement in this verse is they had everything in common. Everything in common. We will have everything in common in our church when our everything is Jesus. So when Jesus is your first, all other differences that we might have fade in comparison. And this has been my experience that some of my closest friends and relationships that just instantly clicked were very different cultures and very different backgrounds and very different parts of the world and very different ages, but we both could sense in each other a love for Jesus. We're both just like, oh, we are on the same page. Have you ever had a friend that you just suddenly meet and you're like, oh, you're one of my people? That's what this describes. And when Jesus is your everything, then the imperfections of people will not separate you from them. Because when Jesus is your everything, you know you have solutions for messes. So your mess or your sinfulness or your mistakes or your shortcomings or limitations don't make me want to cut you off because we've got a solution for that. You disappoint me, Jesus will be enough for me. And I can stay in this relationship. That's what's pictured here. And this is what the table is meant to do for us every week, is where we choose Jesus as our core need. And we choose our union with one another over all the differences and all the divides and all the distractions because we see Jesus as our common center. So that way, me and my friend Mike, we can disagree about all sorts of things, but we know we're united because we're drinking from the same cup, right? Where we go, man, we had a fight about these things maybe at home. Had a big fight this week with my wife, and I'm not sure if we're on the same page about any of these things, but we come to the table and we go, but we're on the same page about Jesus. And that's number one for us. And so our unity is strong while we work out our differences. And what it means then is our disagreements have security because we're not going to cut each other off. We're going to work this through under Jesus. This is what early church unity looked like, is going, Jesus is my everything. So we're okay to have disagreements about other things because we have everything in common in Jesus. Having then been spiritually made rich in our relationship with Jesus, we then can live generously. We can make others around us provided for with the things that are in our control to give to them. That's what the picture of the church is meant to be, is to go, I've got everything I need in Jesus, and so everything I have is for Jesus' good and work in the world. And what we see here in this text of Scripture is they sought to eradicate need in their community. And that's what we're going to come back to and talk about in January. Is if we find everything we need in Jesus, then how do we live generously towards one another and create a community that eradicates need? That's actually part of our vision for the future. Does that seem impossible? That's a good vision. It's so big, so beautiful, so wonderful that only the miraculous power of Jesus could accomplish it. So as we go into this Christmas season, as we make our way towards it, this is what you should be focusing on, is going, I have got to find my true source, my true center in Jesus. And maybe this is all new to you, and you're going, I realize I've been questing after all these things that have been failing me. I need to find something that works, that I actually heal from that love. I actually am fulfilled by that love. I'm actually changed by that love. That you've been looking all this time for Jesus. And then from that place, you're able to live the generosity you've always wanted to live in this world. Towards the people that are around you. You know you want to live for love for them. You know you don't want to live in constant disappointment with them. Find your center in Jesus today, and this changes everything. So if you're comfortable with it, close your eyes. My nephew Jacob has already done that. He's asleep back there. If you're comfortable with it, close your eyes and see if you can hear the voice of Jesus inviting you to himself.